At some point, I hope you've all had the opportunity to share extraordinarily great news with somebody. I remember the day that I met my wife. 2 hours after I met her, my best friend from college, Dwayne, he'll tell you I couldn't talk about anything else. Why? Because I met someone who swept me off my feet. I had good news, and I had to share it with somebody. I remember on more than one occasion when my wife found out that she was with child at some odd hour in the middle of the night, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., and that not stopping her from getting on the phone and calling every single member of her family, awakening them from their deep sleep and their slumber so that she could share with them this good news. Because good news was meant to be shared. Now, in case you didn't know, the word gospel actually means good news. In fact, the word gospel, it really is the greatest news. It's the news that there is a solution to our sin problem, that Jesus came, he died on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he not only died on the cross, but that he actually rose again, that he is Lord, that God loves us, he offers to forgive us, to take our sin as far as the east is from the west, that whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. All of this is good news. Now, that word gospel we know is a noun, but did you know that in the New Testament, sometimes the word gospel is actually used as a verb? There are times where in Scripture we are told to gospelize. And no, I did not make that word up. It's actually in the Greek. We are told to gospelize, to go and to tell the good news, not just to ourselves and not just to our neighbors, but as Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations or all peoples. Yes, the gospel is good news, but somebody once said, the gospel is good news if you hear it in time. And the truth is, there are billions of people who need to hear the gospel. We have work to do. Let me just share some numbers with you. There are, right now, when we look at this world and the whole population that makes up planet Earth, there are what we believe to be 11,234 people groups in this world today. You say, well, what is a people group? A people group is a group of people who live in one particular area who have common language, a common culture, common customs and traditions and norms. And as best as we can tell, there are 11,234 in this planet Earth. Now, of that number, there are 6,576 people groups that we call unreached. You say, well, what does that mean? When we say that a people group somewhere is unreached, well, that means doing the best research that we can do, we are almost certain that less than 2% of the population is born again. Less than 2% of the people there have been saved. And so we use this word unreached to talk about those areas where the need is so critical. And of that amount, 3,027 people groups are what we call unengaged. Unengaged means, again, doing the best research that we can possibly do. As hard as we try, we cannot find anyone, not a single church, not a single mission agency, not a single missionary anywhere who is actively bringing the gospel to that particular people group. And of that amount, there are 355 people groups that are unengaged that have a population of 100,000 or more. Can you imagine living in a town with 100,000 people and not having a single Bible preaching church, not a single missionary, no one at all, anywhere, even attempting to bring the gospel to you? In 355 cases, that is exactly what is happening today. Now, let me tell you the question you should not be asking. You should not ask the question, well, why would God allow that to happen? Because that's the wrong question. The question is not, why would God allow that to happen? The question is, why would we allow that to happen? Because the truth is, it is a privilege that God has given to us to be about the most important work in the universe, that of taking the gospel to all of the peoples. Now, there's one more number that I want to talk to you about today. It's this number that you've all been wondering about ever since you showed up today and someone asked you to literally wear that on your chest. But I'm going to get to that number in a few minutes. But for now, I want to read a story that some of you will know, perhaps others will not. Some of you will look at the story and maybe initially you'll wonder, what in the world does this have to do with missions? And I believe we're going to find it has everything to do with missions and what we are emphasizing this morning. It's in 2 Kings chapter 7. For the sake of context, we're going to look at a few verses in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you have a copy of God's Word, keep it open in front of you. If not, grab a pew Bible, page 332. And we're going to be looking at some selected verses from this passage of Scripture. It is an interesting story about four individuals that we're going to learn some lessons from today. We don't even know their names. And yet four individuals at the center of this story who play a critical role, and God is going to use them to teach us a few things, I hope, about the God-given mission that He has given to us. Now, the first lesson that we're going to see in our text this morning is this. We face a tremendous crisis. Right now, we face a tremendous crisis. Look in chapter 6 and verse 24 and verse 25. Sometime later, King Ben-Hadad of Aram brought all his military units together and marched up to besiege Samaria. So there was a great famine in Samaria, and they continued the siege against it until a donkey's head sold for 80 silver shekels and a cup of dove's dung, yes, you read that right, a cup of dove's dung sold for 5 silver shekels. There was a crisis in the land. God's people faced a crisis. The king of Aram, or Syria, the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, came against the Israelites in Samaria. He brought his army. He surrounded the city, and the king of Israel was inside, trapped in Samaria. And because the city was surrounded, the laws of supply and demand kicked in. Supplies got so low and the conditions were so poor. The Bible says the people were so desperate to try to find a way to survive, to try to find a way to eat, that the head of donkey was on sale. I don't know about you, that's not my favorite meat. I don't know how much meat you find on a donkey's head anyway. But when people are starving, they'll eat what they can. And so the head of a donkey was going for what would be about $75. And, of course, you had to have something to cook it. Well, all they had was dove's dung. And so you kick in about another $10 worth of silver for that. And somehow they called that a meal. Well, needless to say, they were in a bad situation. In fact, they were in a hopeless situation. Their king couldn't help them. Their government couldn't help them. Their army could not help them. Only God could help them. Look at verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, "My lord, the king, help!" He answered, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor or the wine press?" The woman sees the king, cries out for help. "Do something, king. Help us." Now, his response tells us a little bit about his faith in the Lord, doesn't it? if the Lord doesn't help you, as if the problem is God's unwillingness to help them. By the way, in case you don't know, that's never the problem. But he asked this question, and it's almost like he's mocking her in her desperation. Okay, you want me to help you? Should I go to the wine press or the threshing floor? That would be like someone who's homeless. That would be like a beggar, a penniless man being asked for help. And so this man says, oh, sure, you want me to help you? Well, let's see, do I go to my Swiss bank account or my life savings or my 401k? Which of my many sources will I go to help you? He's being sarcastic. Well, look at verse 28. Then the king asked her, what's the matter? Embrace yourself, folks. She said, this woman said to me, give up your son, and we will eat him today. Then we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her the next day, give up your son and we will eat him. But she has hidden her son. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I read this and I think, my goodness, how bad do things have to be? How desperate does someone have to be to even entertain the thought of doing something like that? Now, you know what that is? Hopelessness. Hopelessness. Now, I read that, and I think about what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he was describing their lives before they were saved. He said in chapter 2, verse 12, he said that you were without hope and without God in the world. He said, there was a time in your life where you were, spiritually speaking, you were hopeless. We look at the world today, and maybe we don't see people doing that, but we see people doing plenty of things that indicate to us just how hopeless they are. People will do the craziest things, the most desperate things. Desperate people will do desperate things. They'll try anything to fill that God-sized void in their heart. They are hopeless. And when we look at this world, first of all, we need to be reminded that this world is filled with people who are living and dying, and many of them without even having an opportunity to hear the name of Jesus, much less an explanation of the gospel. Now, folks, knowing that should force us to conclude that, yes, we face a tremendous crisis. Well, there's something else I want you to see from this story, and this really gets into the heart of the story. We must make a critical decision. Now, in chapter 7, verse 3, I want you to jump ahead. There are many parts of this story that we're not going to touch on today, but in chapter 7, verse 3, going into the first part of verse 4, it says, four men with a skin disease were at the entrance to the gate. They said to each other, why just sit here until we die? If we say, let's go into the city, we'll die there because the famine is in the city. But if we sit here, we will also die. Now, here's where the main characters of this particular story enter in. The Bible tells us about four men. We don't know their names, but we're told that they have a skin disease. If you were with us a few weeks ago when we talked about the story of Naaman, you remember me saying this word in the Hebrew. Almost certainly, this particular word would refer not just to any skin disease, but I believe it was almost certainly leprosy that they had. And so you have these men, these four lepers, and we know a few things about what life was like for lepers back in those days. Did you know back in those days, it was the law, if you were a leper, you were to wear sackcloth and ashes. And if you were a leper, you were prohibited from cutting your hair or shaving your beard. There were even rules in play about how often you were allowed to bathe. And in those days, if you were a leper, you were required, under penalty of death, when you went out in public, to announce, unclean, unclean, so that wherever you went, people could hear you, see you coming, and then get out of the way. That was life for these four men. And so we read about this siege, and we read about this economic crisis that hit Samaria that made the Great Depression look like a picnic, and we see these four men at the gates, and we don't wonder why. Why the people inside, they didn't want them. And so they were scorned by the people inside the city. They were surrounded by opposing armies outside of the city. Talk about being in between a rock and a hard place. I mean, have you ever been there? You ever felt that way? That's exactly where they were, between a rock and a hard place. And so they asked themselves a question. Why sit here and die? Why would we just do nothing? They asked themselves. Do you know what they had to do to die? Nothing. Nothing at all. If they went to the city, they'd die of starvation. They stayed there at the gate, they'd die of starvation. If they went out and decided to approach the enemy's army, they would probably be killed. But all of their options more than likely led to death. And so these men thought, well, what exactly do we have to lose? And by the way, I would point out on a spiritual level, what does someone have to do in order to be lost? Nothing. What does someone have to do in order to go to hell? Nothing. Jesus said in John chapter 3, the unbeliever is already condemned because he has not believed on the name of the Son of God. You don't have to kill masses of people or blow up buildings. All you have to do to be lost is nothing. And so here they are, and then notice what happens in verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. So now, come on, let's go to the Aramean's camp. If they let us live, we will live. If they kill us, we will die. They decided that instead of doing nothing, they were going to do something. They thought, well, maybe if we approach the Syrians' camp, maybe somebody will have mercy on us. Maybe they won't execute us on the spot for being Israelites or for being lepers. So what can it hurt to try? Verse 7. So the diseased men got up at twilight to go to the Aramean's camp. When they came to the camp's edge, they discovered that there was not a single man there. For the Lord had caused the Aramean camp to hear the sound of chariots, horses, and a great army. The Arameans had said to each other, "The king of Israel must have hired the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to attack us." So they had gotten up and fled at twilight, abandoning their tents, horses, and donkeys. The camp was intact, and they had fled for their lives. Now, could you imagine what it must have been like for these four lepers? They've made that decision to leave the gates, to leave the city behind, and to walk out towards the Syrian camp. And as they're approaching the camp and as the tents are getting nearer, can you imagine the anticipation? Can you imagine the fear? I can just imagine they thought to themselves, okay, those archers are going to strike at any moment. Those arrows are going to hit our bodies. And who knows? I'm just imagining, but maybe they close their eyes. Oh, I just can't bear it. But they just keep putting one foot in front of the other, one foot in front of the other. And then finally, someone opens their eyes, and there's the Syrian camp in front of them. And they look around, and they see nobody. No one's there, because the Lord has already taken care of the Syrian army. The Lord caused them to hear chariots. The Lord caused them to hear the sound of horses. The Lord caused them to think that the Hittites and the Egyptians were about to attack. The Lord caused them to flee. And so they all ran. They left everything behind, which meant for these four lepers, all of a sudden, here they are, all the spoils that belonged to the Syrian army, it's now theirs. I mean, can you imagine how they must have felt? I got a good friend who was on Family Feud a few weeks ago, won $20,000. You want to talk about rejoicing? Yeah, you've seen it before, right? All excited. Hey, that's nothing compared to this. These men were on the verge of death. They were going to starve. And now they think, oh, we don't have to starve. We don't have to die of thirst. We don't have to live in poverty. Talk about a rags to riches story. They looked around at all the food and all the silver and all the gold, and they thought, it's all ours. So what do? Verse 8, when these men came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent to eat and drink. Then they picked up the silver, gold, and clothing and went off and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent, picked things up, and hid them. Now, what did they do? They did what most people would do. They gorged themselves with the wealth that they had found. And they started in those moments to live like kings, to eat, drink, and be merry. And they stuffed their pockets and got the fine linens, the clothing, and all of the treasure, started to bury it so it would be theirs and only theirs. And I imagine there was this initial euphoria. And eventually, it passed. Because eventually it dawned on them, wait a second, something's not right here. And they remembered that there were people paying $85 for a donkey's head dinner. And there were people in the city resorting to cannibalism. And there were people in the city who were dying while they were enjoying all of this. And so in verse 9, then they said to each other, and here's that critical decision that they had to make, and I'm going to propose to you that we have to make as well. Then they said to each other, we're not doing what is right. Today is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, our sin will catch up to us. Let's go tell the king's household. Here are these four men. They found all of this treasure. They have to make a critical decision. What are we going to do? Are we going to keep it all to ourselves? Or are we going to share it with those who are dying? I don't believe it's a stretch to say that there is some real application to us, especially as we think about global missions and the Great Commission and what God has called us to do as a New Testament church. In many ways, we are like these lepers. There was a time when we were hopeless, and for us, life had no meaning. And then one day, by the grace of God, we stepped out on faith, and we learned, we discovered that there was this battle that was already fought, and God already had won, that Jesus died on the cross. He fought the battle against sin and death, and he was victorious when he rose again from the grave. And all of the spoils of that war, they are now ours. Think about what Paul told the Ephesians. He said, I preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. What do we have in Christ? Unfathomable riches. We have salvation. We have forgiveness. We have assurance of eternal life and heaven. We have the Spirit of God in us. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have peace. We have joy. We have living hope. We have the love of God in our hearts. And we have the knowledge that Jesus is preparing a place for us where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. Listen to me. I don't care what your bank account statement says this morning. If you know Christ, if he is your Savior, your Lord, listen to me, you are rich. You have unfathomable riches in Christ. But like these lepers, we have to make a decision. What are we going to do with all these blessings? Are we just going to sit back and spend all of that time enjoying it for ourselves? Or will we go to those places where people are dying because they do not have access to the gospel, the power of God unto salvation? You ask, well, where are these peoples? Well, let me tell you where a lot of them are. They are in this place called the 1040. You received the sticker. Many of you are wearing it right now. And you saw 1040. You thought that meant a tax form. No, that's not what we're talking about this morning. But you saw this sticker that said the 1040. Well, what is that? Well, I don't know. Well, pastor's going to tell us. Let me tell you what the 1040 is. The 1040 refers to a place, and the 1040 refers to latitude. The 10 means 10 degrees north of the equator, up to 40 degrees north of the equator, which creates a window, and we call it the 1040 window. When you look at this window, this particular part of the world, this includes North Africa. It includes the Middle East. It includes much of Asia. And as we look into this window, here is that part of the world where right now, at this moment, there is the least access to the gospel. here in this particular window, you have 1.6 billion people who haven't even had an opportunity to hear the plan of salvation proclaimed to them. Here in this window, you have the seat of every non-Christian religion. It's right here in this window, whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or animism, you name it, it's all headquartered right here. And it is here in this 1040 window that is the least evangelized. It is here in this 1040 window where you have the greatest amount of persecution. It is here in this 1040 window that the overwhelming majority of those 3,000 plus unengaged, unreached people groups happen to be. Now, in this 1040 window, guess what? The folks there, they look a lot like me this morning. I showed up this morning and you thought, well, Pastor, we're used to you being out of style, but you've taken it to a whole new level today. What's going on here? This is an Indian kurta. If I could take all of you and somehow put you in an airplane and fly you over and drop you off at some random place inside of the 1040 window, there's a good chance that most of the people would be dressed like this, and I'd be the one who looks normal, and you'd be the ones who look weird. And so this morning, I'm dressed like this because I'm representing for you, or at least I'm trying to represent, the 1040 window. Now, let me just say, yes, there's plenty of lostness in the rest of the globe. Yes, there are some unreached people groups that are outside of this 1040 window. But of the 4,900 missionaries that we have as Southern Baptists, there's a reason why there is a particular focus here. In fact, it is a very biblical reason why we're choosing to focus right here. We find it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed into all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now look closely at that statement. He said that this gospel will be proclaimed into all the world. And that phrase there, all the world, in the Greek, you know what it is? Panta ta ethne, to all people groups. And it's the exact same phrase that Jesus used in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 when he said, "Go and make disciples of panta ta ethne, all people groups." Jesus said, before the end comes, this gospel will go to all of the people groups where the gospel has not yet gone. And guess what? Right now, today, in 2014, the overwhelming majority of those are right here in this 1040 window. And that is why, though we preach the gospel everywhere, all over the world, there is a particular focus in this part of the world right here. Now, we don't live there. We live on the other side of the world. We live in a part of the world where there are plenty of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches that someone can choose from. We live in a part of the world where pretty much anybody who wants to get a copy of the Word of God is able to do so and can actually read it in their own language. We live in a part of the world where the gospel is preached sometimes on radio and TV or by use of social media. And on top of all of that, many of you were raised in homes where you were taught the gospel as a child and you learned about Jesus at a very young age. Ladies and gentlemen, we have all of this treasure. This is treasure. And again, I ask you that question. What are we going to do with it? In this story, we know what the lepers did with the treasure that they found. They said, "We're going to the city, and we're going to tell them that they don't have to die. Everything that they need, God has provided for them outside of the city." And so they did. The news was so good, the Bible tells us the king didn't even believe them at first. They had to send a convoy out into the fields to find out if it was true. And of course, when it was, the people went nuts. And the Bible says in verse 16 that the people plundered the camp. I imagine those four lepers watching as all of these hungry, all these starving people running to the camp and finding all the spoils there. I bet there was a little bit of satisfaction in knowing that they were the ones who went and told the good news to those people so that they could live and not die. They were called to go to the city of Samaria, because that's where they needed to hear the good news. Where are we called to go? Wherever they need to hear the good news. Most of those people happen to reside right here. Folks, this is what God has called us to do. And we see this. We have to make a critical decision. What will we do? Will we just spend all of our resources on ourselves, or will we do whatever it takes to make sure the gospel goes to every single place where Jesus is not named? Well, that leads us to a third point that I want to make before I close. It goes like this. We will give an ultimate account. We will give an ultimate account. Now, there are many parts of the story that I'm not going to read, but going back to verse 9, there's one particular phrase I want to repeat to you. These four men, as they're discussing what they're going to do, they say, if we're silent, if we don't go, if we don't tell them this good news, our sin will catch up to us. No one had to tell them that it would be wrong for them to keep this good news to themselves. They just knew. For one thing, they knew that eventually someone would escape the city. Someone would see these four men living in luxury while all those people inside the city were starving. At some point, they knew they would be drugged before the king and they'd have to give an account. And maybe they'd have to stand there and see some of the mourning parents whose children had starved to death because they had all of that food, more than they could ever hope to eat, and they decided not to tell anyone else about it. They knew they'd give an account. Now, if that was true for them, isn't that much more true for us? Do we really believe that God will be pleased if we sit on our padded pews in our air-conditioned buildings and do not do whatever it takes to get the gospel to billions of people who are dying without hearing the name of Jesus Christ? You say, well, what are we called to do? What are we supposed to do, Pastor? Yes, it sounds critical. Yes, it sounds compelling. We get it. But what do we do? It's real simple. We do four things. We pray, we give, we send, and we go. We pray, because Jesus said, pray for laborers. The fields are wide unto harvest. We give because Paul told the Philippians, you gave to my ministry, and when you did, you were sharing with me in it. It's like we're there. We pray and we give and we send because someone has to do that. And then there are some who are called to actually go. Yes, to pack their bags, to learn a new language, to say, I'll be that one that'll take the gospel to one of those 3,000 plus unreached, unengaged people groups. And my prayer is, as pastor of this church, that God would actually call someone from First Baptist Church of Homestead that'll say, yes, I'll not only pray and send and give, but I'll be the one who is willing to go. That's my prayer for this church. We are to pray, give, send, and go, and then keep on praying, giving, sending, and going until every one of those unreached, unengaged people groups in that window and all over the world has finally heard the gospel. I think about World War II, and I think about the early days of that war for the United States when we were first brought into the conflict. And of course, the war was already in progress. And at that point, Hitler had already taken most of Europe. There was this debate that took place amongst the military advisors and with the president. Where do we start? We draft all of these young men and then we send them to boot camp and we train them. Where do we go? Where do we send them? Do we go straight to Europe, which is Hitler's stronghold, or do we start off by tackling his forces in North Africa? And FDR decided that first we would go to North Africa. And so that's what we did. Got our soldiers some battle experience. But then they knew where Hitler's stronghold really was. They knew that if the war was going to be won, eventually, at some point, there would have to be a European campaign. They knew that the only way we would accomplish the task and truly win this war would be if at some point there was a Normandy-type invasion. It would only be won if there were some men who were willing to storm those beaches at Juneau Beach and Omaha and you name it. And until we did that, the war would not be won. The task would not be finished. Here's why I tell you that. I tell you that because when I read what I read in my Bible, and understanding what Jesus said about our job to take the gospel to all peoples, and the gospel will go to all peoples, and then the end will come. And I read that. I read what my Bible tells me, and then I look at this world, and I see where most of those unreached peoples happen to be right now. Let me just tell you the conclusion that I've come to, and if you've come to a different conclusion, then God bless you. But let me tell you what my conclusion is. When I take all of this information, what the Bible is telling me and what this globe is telling me, and I put it all together, I've concluded that right here, this is our Normandy. This is our Normandy. And we can occupy ourselves doing all of our wonderful religious things, and yet our Normandy will be waiting for us, and the task will not be finished until we do our part right here at this church and do whatever it takes, praying and giving and sending and going, so that Jesus is worshiped by every single people group, because Jesus deserves the worship of every people, tribe, language, and tongue.